This is really what the Master's College is all about. We are committed to this. And I thought it would be good to focus our attention upon this so that right out of the barrel you know what we're all about. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want to read the first two verses, and in honor of the Word of God, if you would stand with me, please. I love reading 2 Timothy for two reasons. One is it was Paul's last letter before he died, so it is filled with emotion. But the second reason is he was writing to a young man whom he loved, his disciple Timothy. And as a young man in the ministry, I relate to where Timothy is, and it's as if Paul is sitting in my living room by a fire talking just to me. This is what he said. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The things I have taught you, you teach others." That's what the Master's College is. It's some of us who are a little older in the faith talking to some of you a little younger in the faith, and kind of a relay race, handing the baton to you. That's what we'll talk about this morning. Let's bow together in prayer and ask God to be with us in this special time together. Father, thank you for each one here, our special guests. We are so grateful for them. We're grateful for our students. And God, you know the love that we as faculty have for our students. And yet that's only the tip of the iceberg compared to the love that you have for each one in this room. As we spend time around the Word of God now, bless our time together. Thank you for Majesty and their ministry to us. The gift of music. What a joy it was to hear them sing. And now as we focus upon your Word, speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm curious, how many of you are under the age of 18? Let me see your hands. Boy, would you look around the room. Oh, to be 17 again. I guess if I was out in the field and I discovered a magical lamp and I could rub it and a genie pop out and gave me one wish, it would be that I could be 17 years old again. But knowing then what I know now, know what I mean? If I could just kind of turn my body back but keep my brain where it is. And I was thinking about that the other day, you know, the relay race idea, older men sharing with younger people in the faith. And I thought to myself, if I could turn the clock back and be 17 again, what is it that I wish I knew? If I had that chance to relive the last 18 years of my life, you don't need your calculator, that puts me at 35 years old. If I could relive the last 18 years, what is it I wish that I knew then when I was 17 that I know now? And I wrote down a couple of thoughts and I thought I would share them with you. That be fair? Just kind of a man who's a little older, not much, a little older in the faith, sharing with some of you a little younger in the faith. And maybe you won't have to go through the agony of learning these lessons as I had to, if I can just pass them on to you. First thing that I wrote down, just popped into my mind. I wish when I was 17 that I knew, this is profound. You'll be ready to jump into spontaneous standing ovation applause, but you'll embarrass me, so don't. This is really deep. I wish I knew when I was 17 years old that people are just people. Thank you. I knew you'd like that. I wish I had known that. You know, when I became a Christian when I was 17, I was terribly intimidated. When I first became a Christian, I read through the whole New Testament the first summer I was saved. And then I went back to Genesis and kind of moved my way through the Old Testament. Terribly intimidated. Because I read about great men in the faith who did miraculous things, and I couldn't even relate to it. Couldn't begin to identify. I'll never forget the first time I read about Moses walking past the bush and it exploded into flame. I've never seen that happen. I remember reading about Noah who built a boat when it had never rained before. I don't have that kind of faith. I remember reading about Elijah who called fire down from heaven. I read about the Red Sea splitting, and I looked at my own life and it just didn't match up. I read about Peter walking on the water. I can barely swim. I was terribly intimidated. And the crusher came when I heard a guy preach on Hebrews chapter 11. He called it God's Hall of Fame. Maybe you have heard it referred to as God's Hall of Faith. And he talked about all of the superstars in the kingdom. And he went down through the list and the incredible, miraculous things that they did. And I looked at my puny little life and I just didn't match up. I was reading about guys playing in the World Series and I couldn't even play T-ball. I was reading about guys playing in the Super Bowl and I could barely throw a pass. And I began at that point in my life to formulate in my mind heroes. You know what I mean? There were some people I looked up to. And in my mind, they could do no wrong. I had them on a pedestal. And I sat in awe of these men. And I wanted to grow up to be these men. They were the super Christians, the super saints. They were etched in stained glass. And I felt like God can't use me. Because I thought about some of the gifted men I knew. I thought about a Billy Graham. I thought about a John MacArthur. I looked at these men and I looked at my own life, and their giftedness and mine were a million light years apart. God can't use me. And if only I had known then, when I was 17, just starting out, that people are just people. There are no superstars. There are no stained glass Christians. There are no super saints. They're just people. They are cut out of the same bolt of human cloth like you and me. I came to a point where I did my own independent study of Hebrews 11. I went through the same list of men that preacher went through that morning. But I discovered something radically different about the men than what he was telling me from the platform that day. And it was refreshing to me and literally revolutionized my life. Do you know what I discovered? I discovered that the people in Hebrews 11, God's Hall of Fame, they were just people. Like you, like me. Let me give you a partial list. Not very impressive. It's amazing the kinds of people God uses. I read about Noah. Noah, the man who built a boat before it ever rained. I read about Noah, a man who got drunk and conducted himself in a lewd manner. I read about Abraham, God's man of faith. You know what I read about Abraham? He was a man who doubted God, lied about his wife, and committed adultery with his wife's maid. I read about Isaac. Isaac learned to sin from his father. He did the same thing with his wife Rebekah and lied to Abimelech. But God used him. I read about Jacob. Jacob extorted the birthright from his brother, deceived his father, and raised a whole bunch of immoral children. But God used Jacob, transformed his life. I read about a guy by the name of Joseph. He was hated by all of his brothers, sold as a slave, taken hostage, and forced to grow up in a foreign country. But God used him. I read about Moses. Moses, the greatest natural leader the world has ever known, right? Moses led 3 million crybaby Jews into the promised land. Let me tell you about Moses. He was a murderer, acted in self-willed defiance against God. At one point tried to steal God's glory when he struck a rock and water came out. He took the credit for the miracle. Moses, the man who looked this way and that, the Bible says, and when no one was around, killed a man in cold blood and fled for his life like a fugitive. But God used him. I read about Aaron, the high priest. He led Israel in the worship of a golden calf and an orgy. I read about Samson, who fell because of the lustful love for a wretched woman. I read about David. Remember David? The all-time ladies' man, David. Every time he saw a woman he liked, he married her. That's right. His hands were so bloody, God would not even allow him to build the temple. He was an adulterer, a murderer, and a lousy father. And yet at the end of his life, God referred to him as a man after my own heart. God changed him and used him. I read about Solomon, the world's leading polygamist. You can read about him in Guinness Book of World Records. This guy had 700 wives. Can you imagine? Think of his grocery bill. 700. And for good measure, 300 personal prostitutes. They're called concubines. That was incredible for tax deductions. But I mean, you're talking about a lot of women. That was Solomon. I read about Ezekiel, a brash, tough, strong-minded, crusty, say-what-you-think priest. But there's a book in my Bible by his name, Ezekiel. I read about Daniel, who was educated in a pagan country. How about Hosea? Remember Hosea? Married a woman by the name of Gomer. God still used him. And for good measure, Gomer was a prostitute. I read about Jonah, who defied God. Absolute, high-handed, willful, defiant, rebellion. Get out of map. God said, go that way, and he went that way. 180 degrees the opposite direction. I read about Elijah, the man who called fire down from heaven, sparked a revival in Israel, single-handedly took on 850 false prophets. Elijah, Mount Carmel, overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. What a man. 48 hours later, got a telegram from a little old lady named Jezebel, who said, "I'm going to get you." Fled for his life, fell under a tree, and prayed that God would kill him before Jezebel did. Could take on 850 false prophets, couldn't take on one little old lady. Crumbled in a heap of suicidal despair, but God used him. I read about John, the Apostle John. John who talked about loving one another. The disciple whom Jesus loved, John. Merciful, loving, compassionate John. Walked into a city one day with Jesus and the people didn't welcome Jesus with open arms. John got a little ticked off, pulled Jesus aside and said, "Jesus, let me call fire down from heaven, we'll blow out the village." That was John. God used him. I read about Stephen. Stephen was so tactless, he preached one sermon in his whole life and they killed him. How about Paul? He was a Christian bounty hunter. That's how he made his living. He hunted Christians. I read about Timothy, who was ashamed of Jesus Christ, and Paul had to rebuke him. All of a sudden, I began to realize that what God said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 is true. You know what he said? It was true of them, it is true of me, it is true of you, and I kind of like it. He said this, "Consider your calling, my brothers. There were not many wise according to the flesh. There were not many mighty. There were not many noble." What kind of people does God use? Superstars? Put them on the pedestal types? No. God has chosen foolish things of the world to shame the wise. I qualify. How about you? Just ask my students. God has chosen weak things of the world to shame things which are strong. God has chosen base things of the world and despised things God has chosen. Why has He chosen those kinds of people? Because verse 29 says, "No man should boast before God when all is said and done, who gets the glory?" What's a greater miracle? Splitting the Red Sea or taking a cold-blooded murderer and using him to part the Red Sea? God is a God of miracles, and He takes ordinary people like you and me, and there are no superstars. All of us are weak, stumbling, fallen, failing people, but every time we fall in the mud, He picks us up, cleans us off, and keeps us going. Aren't you glad? And all of a sudden it dawned on me, maybe there's hope for me too. If God can use a murderer, and an adulterer, and a liar, and a rebel, maybe He can use me. Maybe He can use you. That's the first thing I wish I had known when I was 17. Let me tell you a second one. If only I had known this when I was 17 years old. Never listen to the people who tell you it can't be done. Never listen to the people who tell you it cannot be done. I learned a long time ago that no matter what dream you dream, what goal you set, what vision you see, anything you attempt for the glory of God, mark it without exception. Somebody will come along, look you eyeball to eyeball and say, "Nope, won't work. Shouldn't do it. Can't do it. Forget it. Flush it. Not a good idea." Without exception. There is not one thing in my life I have ever done without having somebody well-meaning, cares about me, giving me a little counsel, arm around my shoulder, saying, "Sorry, but won't work." Told you I got saved when I was 17. I got involved in a college group in my church. About a year after I was saved, I went to the president of this college group at my church. And I said to him, "Hey, why don't we sponsor as a college group a citywide rally?" This was in Burbank. "A citywide rally in Burbank. We'll invite people to come. Evangelistic service. I'll even be willing to preach. We could change the face of the whole city." I'll never forget what he said to me. He sat me down on a chair, looked me eyeball to eyeball, and he said this. He said, "Dewey, let me tell you something. You've only been a Christian now for about a year. And I understand that you're a little fanatical, but couple more months, you'll be just like the rest of us, and you'll cool off. So relax. Don't get all shook up. calm down. That crushed me. Because I looked around the college group and I think it's fair to say they were basically an apathetic group. And I was scared to death that I would become like that. But I respected this man, and he told me my idea was foolish and it couldn't be done. But the burden in my heart continued to burn. And so one day I was walking in the church parking lot on a Sunday morning and I saw the bus there. Idle. Nobody was using it on Sunday mornings. And I went to the elders and I said, "Would it be okay, gentlemen, if I took the bus on Sunday morning and I went around the neighborhoods and I invited children to come to Sunday school?" And they said, "Sure." So I got a guy to drive the bus and we began to drive up and down the streets in our city. And within 3 weeks, we had 60 young people coming to Sunday school. They let me teach them in a little children's church deal. And we had on the average 3 children per week pray to receive Christ. Then on Saturday nights, I would take the buses into different locations in our city where there were high concentrations of children. And I drive the bus in, and that kind of captured some attention. And then we went 5 blocks in all directions, handing out flyers, advertising free movies. And I set up on somebody's front lawn a projector, and we hung a screen on the side of the bus, and we plugged in the projector into somebody's plug, and we invited children to come to watch. We provided popcorn and some candy for them. We had crowds of up to 200 children sitting on front lawns watching gospel films. The sun went down, we rolled the projector, the film was on, and after the film I would preach to those little kids. That's how I began, you know. I dumped everything I had on those poor little children. Took them through the wordless book. It was agony for some, I'm sure, but I just kind of dumped the load and prayed with them to receive Christ, and children responded. But it almost didn't happen because somebody told me it can't be done. When I was a sophomore in high school, I was taking drama. My drama teacher called me in one day. He said, "Dewey, I like you. I want to give you a piece of advice." She said, "In the 15 years that I've taught drama, you're the single most boring student I've ever had." It's the truth. She said, "You speak in a monotone, you're totally unexpressive, and you have a speech impediment that makes it very difficult to listen to you, and it's irritating." Made my day, you know. And she wasn't being unkind. She cared about me, and she said, "Let me give you a piece of advice. Write it down, memorize it, never forget it." She said, "When you're choosing a career, whatever you do, do not go into public speaking." Her exact words. 2 years later, I got saved. 2 years later, the night I got saved, I was sitting on the fence in front of my house, 2101 Jolly Drive, Burbank, California. God called me to preach. I went on a little walk around my neighborhood. I knew I was called that night. I didn't see a flash in heaven. I didn't hear an audible voice. I just knew down deep in my heart, God had called me to do it. And I went on a walk and I said, "But God, don't you remember what my drama teacher said? I don't have what it takes." I signed up for a speech class. First experience I'd ever had in public speaking was in this speech class. 25 students in the class. And my first speech, I was scared to death. And I was stumbling along giving this speech, and I was using an overhead projector. And I smelled something burning. And the class spontaneously broke into laughter. I didn't know why. And I turned around, somebody was pointing, and I turned around at the projector, and it was completely engulfed in flames. And I was so shaken by that, I stopped dead right in the middle of the speech, went back to my chair, got underneath it, and silently died. That was my first experience. I vowed in my heart I would never speak to more than 3 people at any one time again, you know? My pastor was leaving town on a Sunday. He asked me to take the Sunday evening service. I'd never preached a sermon in my life. I prepared probably 80 hours for this thing. I had pages of material and I had it down. I was going to take those people from generations and revolutions and everything in between. You know what I'm saying? And I got up to preach. They introduced me at 6:15 and I was to go till 7. I started at 6:15 and at 6:19 I ran out of material. No joke. I didn't even use my Bible. I was so panicked I forgot I had one. I could have preached from the Quran. It wouldn't have made any difference. I left the platform at 6:19, slither into my chair. It was absolutely brutal. They made me stand at the back so all the little old ladies could file by and shake my hand. You know how they do? And you know how the little old ladies walk by and pat the little guy on the head and say, "Way to go, preacher. I enjoyed that so much, preacher." You know what I'm saying? Dentures clacking. You know what I'm talking about? And so they sat me up at the back door, and the little old ladies walked by, and they didn't say, "Nice job, preacher. Thank you, preacher." They didn't even look me in the eye. They just looked at the ground and shook their head. When I was through preaching, a guy came up to sing a closing hymn, gave an invitation. Two people came forward to become Mormons. I mean, it was a disaster of a night. I made that part up. That didn't really happen. But I went home that night, 2101 Jolly Drive, got on my knees beside my bed, and I wept. And I said, "God, you're making a mockery of me. I can't do it." You know why I couldn't do it? Because every time it came time for me to do it, I thought of a drama teacher who at the age of 15, me 15, said to me, "You're the most boring student I've ever had." Can I tell you one or two more? Am I boring you with my stories? I began at Calvary Bible Church the day after I graduated from seminary. I began there as youth pastor. First high school Bible study I attended at the church consisted of one college-age girl and the teacher. That was the high school Bible study. That was it. There wasn't a high school student within 10 miles of the place. And I was the new youth pastor, and I remember there was a parachurch youth organization meeting in our city, and these guys were having 150 kids come to their club, and these guys called me up and took me out to lunch. I'll never forget it, Bob's. They took me to Bob's, and we were eating lunch together, and they said to me, "So," and they were really, their attitude was really patronizing. They said, "So, you're the new youth pastor? What's your program to attract the kids?" I'll never forget them asking me that question. I said, "What do you mean, program? I don't know what you're talking about." They said, "You know, your bag of tricks. What are you going to do?" I said, "Boy, I've never thought about that." I said, "God's called me to preach, and I'm trained in teaching the Bible, and I thought I'd just show up Wednesday night and teach the Bible." And I'll never forget them laughing at me. They sat in that booth and laughed at me out loud. They said, "This is the 20th century. Get with the times. You don't really expect high school students to come to hear the Bible, do you?" 5 years later, I went to their club meeting, and their club meeting consisted of 25 students. The next night, I went to my Bible study, and we had 147 show up. A tribute to the Word of God. But it almost didn't happen. Because two guys said it can't be done. I enjoyed a tremendous ministry there. God was so good to me, and I loved every minute of it. But 8 years into it, some of the leadership of this college approached me and asked if I would be willing to leave that ministry to come here to start a program to train youth pastors. At the time, the school was struggling, 200-some students. There were a couple of times the faculty wasn't sure they would be paid. And in the initial stages of talking about it, it meant a $6,000 per year pay cut for me personally to come here. But I felt in my heart it was something God wanted me to do, and I met with my board, and they were unanimous about it, and I came. People came out of the woodwork, pulled me aside, and said, "You are out of your mind to go to that school. It's a struggling school. You're leaving a fruitful ministry. You're crazy. How do you explain it? It's totally irrational." I said, "I know it is. But I know two things. I know, number one, God wants me to do it. And I know, number two, I have a deep, abiding love and loyalty for the president of the institution, Dr. Duncan. I respect the man's leadership, and he sailed this ship through some pretty turbulent waters. And anything the Master's College may ever become is a tribute to that man's leadership who held this thing together when a lesser man would not have been able to maintain this college's existence. And I thank God for him." What a godly heritage, those of you who are visiting our campus. What a godly heritage we have to hand you and the men who have led this institution from its inception to this day. Don't you agree? And so I came. Now people call me on the phone and say, "That was brilliant. How can I get hired there too?" Let me give you one more. I felt for a couple of years now the need to write a book, as some of you know, to professional and lay youth workers, a book that would not not a book that is activity-oriented. The shelves are filled with those. How to do a bigger burger bash, that kind of stuff. I'm not interested in writing that kind of book. And I'm not interested in a book with so much theoretical stuff and diagrams that it doesn't help the poor guy who just wants to reach kids in his city. So I have felt compelled by God to write a book that would take every facet of youth ministry and walk a guy through it step by step so he knows exactly what to do. How to penetrate a campus, how to teach a Bible study, how to disciple kids, all that stuff. Step by step, how to do it. I went to work on this book, completed the thing, and I sent it to Moody Press last year, and I got it back 3 weeks later, rejected. I called the editor of Moody Press and I said, would you please tell me why it was rejected? She said, that's highly unusual. We don't have time to give personal attention to every manuscript we get. I said, but I'm desperate. I really need to know. I'm not a writer. I don't know how to write. She sent me back a letter detailing 4 major flaws in my manuscript. So I took the thing, I threw it out, I erased my floppy disks and I started over. I worked on this thing and labored on it. I showed it to a friend of mine. And who is a writer, published many books. He went through it and shredded the thing. I went back and rewrote it again. I thank God for Doc Saunders, who heads our communications department. I gave it to him. He read through it. He shredded my grammar and he made some corrections. I wrote it again. I spent countless hours on this thing. December 18th, the day it snowed here. Remember that day? I finally got that manuscript in the best form I could possibly do it, and I printed at my own expense 10 proposals to send to 10 publishers. Before I put them in the mail, and it cost $100 in printing and postage costs I had invested in this project, before I put it in the mail, I showed it to another author friend of mine. He wanted to see it. He gave it back to me with a cassette tape in which he recorded his responses to my manuscript. I played that tape on that day, December 18th, when it snowed. He said this, and I am quoting him, "Your book is as flat as the paper it is written on." And he said, "If I was you, I would take your 2, 4, 6, 8, who do we appreciate, little points." That's how he said it, very sarcastic. "And I would trash them." But I had $100 invested. So I sent 10. I sent 10. Boy, that sounds... the voice of God. 10. I sent 10 proposals out. I was told that it would take an average of 2 months to 3 months to hear back if they like it, and 2 to 3 weeks if they don't. 2 to 3 weeks went by, and I did not have a contract in my hand. 2 to 3 weeks went by, and I had 2 contracts in my hand. The book will be published and released next year. But it almost didn't happen. Because somebody said, you ought to flush it. All of that to say, if only I had learned it earlier. Never listen to the people who say it cannot be done. You remember Paul wanting to go to Jerusalem in Acts 21, and Agabus, the prophet, took off his belt, chained himself up with the belt, said, you go to Jerusalem, this is what will happen to you. The church got together and pleaded with Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. But Paul said, it's God's will that I go, and he went. Jesus Christ told his disciples, I have to go to the cross and die. Peter, who else? Pushed everybody aside, jumped out front and rebuked him. Can you imagine? Only Peter would rebuke God. Rebuked him. I'm not going to let you go. You know what he said to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. Well-meaning people will tell you it can't be done. Don't listen. If you dream a dream, and your motive is right for the glory of God, and it doesn't violate any biblical absolute, go for it. And when you run into a brick wall, don't give up. Just figure out another way. The most important single principle I know in ministry is this. You ready? There is more than one way to skin a cat. You figure out a way. Don't give up. Don't listen to the people who tell you it can't be done. Number 3. If only I had known then that there is no glamour in the ministry. Oh, you ought to write that down, some of you. There is no glamour in the ministry. I love my students, and some of my dear men look at me wide-eyed, and they just see the glamour of it all when I finally get out there and on the platform, as if there's something mystical about a spotlight and a microphone, you know? The glamour of it all. And I learned a long time ago, there's no glamour in this thing. It all degenerates into one thing: hard work. That is what the ministry is. And some of you who are going at it thinking that this is going to be a life of incredible glamour, you are in for a major shock. It is hard work. I read to you 2 Timothy 2:2. I ought to read to you verse 3. What does it take to be effective in ministry? Is it glamorous? What did Paul say? You need to suffer hardship like a soldier. You need to exercise discipline like an athlete. And you need to experience hard work like a farmer. Where is the glamour in that? Think of it this way. If we do a good job, who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? God does. If we do a lousy job, who gets the blame? I do. Where is the glory in that? Week from tomorrow, Don Gilmore and I will get on board a plane and fly to Word of Life Bible Institute, Scroon Lake, New York. Sounds glamorous, doesn't it? Well, listen very carefully. We will be leaving at 5 in the morning. We will be landing at Scroon Lake, New York, Word of Life Bible Institute, and I will preach 16 times in 3.5 days. Where is the glamour in that? 3 weeks from now, Todd Provost and I will get on a plane and fly to Kansas City. Speak at a Youth for Christ rally. We will leave LAX at 2:10 in the morning. I will land in Kansas City at 7:30. I'm on to preach at 9:30. I will preach to the entire YFC staff of Kansas City. They will drive me 2 hours to a camp. I'll speak 3 times at the winter camp, drive me back to the rally Saturday night, and I will preach at that rally, get on a plane, and fly back first thing the next morning to be ready for class on Monday. Where is the glamour in that? My wife said to me the other day, why aren't you more excited about your book contract? I said to her, because all it means now is I have a deadline. And the first part of that word is dead. Think of it this way. I have to write a 300-page term paper, and it has to be A-plus quality. And one of you had the audacity yesterday to complain about your 2-page New Testament paper due Tuesday. Hard work, men and women. I'm determined not to take time away from you or my family to do that. You know when I write? They go to bed at 9:30. I write from 10 p.m. to 1 a.m. every night. Where is the glamour in that? 2 Samuel 24:24, David said this, and I will never forget it. I refuse to offer unto my God that which costs me nothing. I refuse to offer unto my God that which costs me nothing. And that is true of the ministry and any career you may set for yourself in terms of a goal. At some point, the glamour fades and it becomes hard work. Let me give you one or two more. Number 4. I wish I had learned then, if I could be 17 again, that God's power is best expressed through our weaknesses. God's power is best expressed through our weaknesses. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul had a physical infirmity induced by a demon. He called it a thorn in the flesh. And he prayed 3 times that God would remove it. And God said, no, Paul, because my power will be made perfect through your weakness. If I gave you a magic wand and said you could wave it over yourself and change anything you want, the first thing that would pop into your mind that you would change about your life, appearance, abilities, background, family, the first thing you would think about that you're most ashamed of is the very thing God will use to express His power through your life. I read in my Bible about a woman named Tamar. Tamar was a woman who experienced the death of 2 husbands. She married one guy, he died, married another, he died. They were so wicked, God killed them both. She was so lonely, bitter, and disillusioned, she seduced her own father-in-law, committed incest with him. Two children were born. What chance do they have, humanly speaking, coming out of that background? And yet you will read about those two guys enshrined forever in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I read about a woman named Rahab whose background was that of a prostitute, but God used her weakness to express His power. She not only was saved, but she is in the genealogy. Ruth came from a cursed tribe, but she is in the genealogy. Moses had a speech impediment, but God used him to lead 3 million people through the wilderness. I did a camp last week with a guy by the name of Kerry Trovanovich. Had an incredible impact. He was a Mormon for years and years, came to Christ. And last Saturday night when I gave the invitation for kids to receive Christ because of his influence, a girl in the back row stood up and committed her life to Christ. God's power out of his weakness. I did a camp last year with Rich Hodge. Rich is dying of cancer. He's a singer, and when he sings, he has to hold his side because the pain is agonizing. The doctor only gave him a year to live, but he has lived 2 years beyond that, and he could die at any moment. And it was the most radiant testimony I'd ever heard and the most single powerful camping experience I ever had. There wasn't a dry eye in the house when he gave his testimony. God's power through his weakness. And you're listening to a man who was rejected by his father because I couldn't be a professional athlete as he wanted me to be. And I endured his ridicule and mockery and rejection my entire life. If you want to hear the whole story, this coming Thursday, February 11th, Focus on the Family. You can hear the whole story, all the gory details. But out of that background, God's power is expressed. One more and we're done. If only I had known this then. Never forget that this thing is an adventure. This is an adventure. And I never want to lose the sense of adventure that it brings with it. I've walked with Christ now for 18 years, and every morning I get up is a new chapter in an ongoing adventure, and only God knows where it will end up. And I can't think of anything more exciting in all the world than to know Christ and serve Him. How about you? This thing is an adventure. There is excitement to it. There's a challenge to it. There's a thrill and an invigoration to it, because there's nothing more exciting than being used by God. It is a thrill to know Him, because every day of my life I get to know Him a little better. And it is a thrill to serve Him, because only He gets the glory, and that's just the way I want it, because only He deserves it. And it is a marvel to sit back and watch what He does. Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 12, I press on. Then he said in chapter 3, verse 13, I reach forward. And then he said chapter 3, verse 14, I press on. He was always looking toward the future, always anticipating what was coming next. It was an adventure. And we are hoping that the Master's College can provide you with 4 years of additional chapters to the ongoing adventure in your life. Let me end with this story. One of my hobbies is to ride a mountain bike. Any of you do that? There is nothing like it. Being on top of a mountain, looking straight down into a canyon, hitting the pedal and going bonsai. Nothing like it. And I've got a mountain bike that's got 18 speeds on it. I could ride up the side of that wall if I wanted to. And I love to ride this thing. When I first started riding a mountain bike, I didn't enjoy it very much because I was always afraid about what was on the other side of the hill. I couldn't see beyond the hill, and so I got up to the top of one hill and was riding down one time, blew a tire. Out in the middle of nowhere. What am I going to do? Well, I reached into my little backpack deal, pulled out an inner tube, got out my little pump and pumped it up and kept on going. No big deal. One time I hit a rock and I jarred the axle loose and the front wheel was out of alignment and it wobbled pretty severely as I went down hills. No big thing. Pulled out a little toolkit, fixed it on the spot, got on the bike, kept riding. And I had a series of those kinds of things. And after encountering each of those setbacks, I simply fixed it, got on the bike and kept riding. And then all of a sudden it dawned on me one day. Why do you worry about what's on the other side of the hill? Just face it when it comes and deal with it at the time. So now when I ride a mountain bike, my philosophy of mountain bike riding is this. Just take each hill as it comes and enjoy the ride along the way. And that's what I do. I don't even think about what's on the other side. I just take each hill as it comes and I enjoy the ride along the way. That has now become my philosophy of life. I just take each hill as it comes and enjoy the adventure along the way. There will be setbacks, obstacles, things that go wrong, problems, pressures, discouragements. All of that will come. I'll just face it when it comes, deal with it, get back on the bike, keep on riding. This thing's an adventure. And I would not trade one second of the last 18 years for all of the 17 years I had previous to coming to Christ. How about you? Aren't you glad you're a Christian? And aren't you glad that you have the opportunity of placing yourself in an institution like this, dedicated to making your adventure the most exciting, invigorating, and effective adventure possible? That is what the Master's College is all about. And if you think being a Christian is exciting now, you join hands with us here at the Master's College. Set your focus upon a star. Dream a dream. Set your vision. Establish your goal. We're not going to tell you it can't be done. We're going to come alongside of you, put our arms around you like a faculty, staff, and administration ought to do, pour our lives into you, and do everything we can to make sure that when you dream upon a star, the day will come when you can grasp it and accomplish whatever it is you want to do for the glory of God and the furtherance of His kingdom. That is what the Master's College is all about. And we thank God for every student here and all of you who are visiting with us. God bless you. Let's bow together in prayer.